Thank you, Donna. If you've never seen the VeggieTales version of this story, go watch it. That is your homework this week. If you've ever wondered what your pastor's favorite VeggieTales episode is, it is this one, the story of Rack, Shack, and Benny. And they worked real hard in the chocolate factory, and then one day their boss, Mr. Nezer, decides he's going to create this giant chocolate bunny. And it is so glorious that he wants everyone in the factory to bow down and sing a song to the bunny. I think you can watch the whole episode now on YouTube, Rack, Shack, and Benny. But the real version of the story is not nearly as cute and catchy. They have really catchy songs in this episode. But to give you a little background here, the nation of Israel had long been forewarned that if they didn't prioritize their relationship with God, if they kept turning to other objects of worship to fulfill them, then they were going to make a lot of bad decisions, and that would result in their nation being divided and eventually conquered, and that time has come. So it started with the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. And you would think that having witnessed that, the southern kingdom would have gotten their act together and said, wow, like God wasn't kidding. We need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. But they didn't. And so the southern kingdom is then conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar. The temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. And the Israelites are exiled to Babylon. Now remember a few weeks ago we talked about Moses and how he named his child Gershom. Do you remember what that name means? I am a foreigner living in a foreign land. So that's these guys now. Okay, they are forced out of their homes to a land that's not their own, and then they're being assimilated into a culture that is not their own, a culture of a different nation. And one of the exiles, Daniel, is appointed to serve in the king's court. And they try to get him to do things that would have compromised his belief system, and he doesn't give in, but he is trying to make the best of a bad situation. And so King Nebuchadnezzar starts having these very disturbing dreams. And while he doesn't understand them, they do bother him. And so he calls his sorcerers and his soothsayers and he says, tell me what I dreamt. He doesn't give them any sort of visual or explanation, just tell me what I dreamt. And they said, sir, that's not how this works. You know, you have to tell us what you dreamt, and then we will interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, nonsense, you guys are soothsayers, so you should be able to tell me what it is I dreamed. And they said, well, we can't get in your head, only the gods can do that. But if you tell us what you dreamed, we will interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar starts losing his patience and starts threatening to kill them. And Daniel is, you know, on the king's staff, so his life is on the line too. So he says, I'll tell you what you dreamed. But he's sure to let Nebuchadnezzar know that the God in heaven is the one that reveals the mysteries of this dream. It has nothing to do with Daniel's intellect or psychic ability. But he tells Nebuchadnezzar, all right, here's what you dreamt. And he describes what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And it was a giant statue. And each part was made of a different metal. And then a stone rolls out of a mountain. And as it rolls further down, it gets bigger and bigger. And then it rolls right into the statue. And not only does it collapse, but it crumbles and the wind blows it away so that there's nothing left. The stone, however, becomes a mountain that fills the earth. So Daniel says, that's what you saw. Now here's what that means. The statue represents multiple kingdoms, because they're all made of different metals. But you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And there are kingdoms that are going to come after you. And every kingdom is going to think that they're the greatest. But in the end, they're all going to be crushed by the rock. And the rock, of course, represents the kingdom of God, the true kingdom that will rule forever and will not be shaken, unlike the rest. Now, when we hear this, it gives us hope, yes? Or at least it should. You know, we're interacting with world powers and kingdoms that are fighting to be the one that everyone else will bow down to. And some days that's really hard to watch. But those who trust in Jesus know that he will bring these kingdoms to the end of themselves, and he will be the one that rules and reigns forever. Amen? That's what we hear from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar heard. Oh, cool, I get a statue. The dream wasn't really about him, but that's what he heard. All he heard from Daniel was, you are the head of gold. He checked out for the rest of the conversation. So Nebuchadnezzar sets out to build this 90-foot tall golden statue. It can be seen from miles away. And when it's finished, he wants to dedicate the statue, and he wants people from all around to come, but especially those in leadership, those that are serving in the king's court. And it doesn't matter where you come from, what your heritage is, what your background or belief system is. When the band starts playing music, the expectation is that everyone is going to bow down and worship or else. So all these exiles living in Babylon, these foreigners in a foreign land, are now being faced with a choice. Deny your God and bow down to our idol, or face fiery death. And many of them bow down. Now, we might think, what is the matter with these people? Do they not understand this is precisely what brought them here in the first place? God had said long ago, you shall not bow down to other gods or idols, and they kept doing it. And God finally brought judgment, and they're all, poor me, poor me. I've been uprooted from my home, and I'm forced to live in a nation that is not mine, and we're being oppressed by a government that is not ours, and yet they're bowing. They haven't learned anything. We can say that. But if we take a long, hard look at ourselves, we should realize we are not all that different from them. See, there was nothing stating that it was illegal for them to worship God in the privacy of their home. But when they came into the public square, whatever their stance or belief, whatever the images or idols of that system or government, it demanded their time, attention, resources, and worship. And their pitch is happiness, success, salvation even comes from what we have to offer, and we're the thing that really matters. And friends, this is us. We may not be bowing down to a 90-foot golden statue, but we are surrounded by modern-day statues. And they demand our worship. And they may not glimmer in the sun, but they shine on our screens, in our bank accounts, on our resumes. We bow down to other idols when we compromise our values to find acceptance in social circles. We bow down to idols when we prioritize image over integrity. We bow down to idols when we put careers and comforts and convenience over God's calling in our lives. And just like the Israelites in Babylon, we find ourselves in the public square, Monday through Saturday. Our society says you can worship your God on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning, when you come to work, when you come to school, when you enter your government institutions or the public square, you need to put that aside and focus your attention on what matters to us, and you're going to act and function the way we say you should. And when that music starts playing, you better bow down. When I worked in a bank, we earned points for opening credit accounts. And if you didn't meet a quota, a threshold, at the end of the quarter, you got written up. And three write-ups equaled termination. And every year, it seemed that threshold got larger and larger. And so we would often find ourselves at the end of a quarter making a lot of cold calls, standing in Kmart's and Starbucks and McDonald's, asking people to open home equity loans or lines of credit, whether they needed them or not. And I know banks are in the business of making money. They're banks. But it made me tense that my part of my job was to push people further into debt. You know, my values include people not being slaves to their debt, not being slaves to their possessions, or feeling like they have to keep up with the Joneses. But I had to check that at the door when I came to work, lest I put my job on the line. You know, paying cash for things, not financing things. In the credit world, that makes you worth 0 points, right? You're a nobody in the credit world if you refuse to be a slave to your possessions. That is our culture. And while your heart may be fixed to God, our actions are often fixed to the norms of society. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose conviction over compromise. They said, we will not bow down. We cannot do this thing. And the text says Nebuchadnezzar, furious with rage, summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, when you hear that music, if you are ready to bow down and worship the idol I have made, great. But if you do not, you will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. And here comes the hot button question. He asks, then what God will be able to save you from my hand? And friends, that is a question we are confronted with each and every day. What God can save? Is it money? Is it the corner office? Is it the picket fence secured with the home equity loan or line of credit? We know the answer. But how we spend our time, our talents, and our treasures, does it communicate what we know deep down in our hearts to be the truth? Every day we are confronted with this question. Is there a God that can save? When alcohol has a hold on our lives? Is there a God that can save when our marriage is hanging on by a thread? Is there a God that can save when life is spiraling out of control? When we are drowning in a sea of debt? When we find ourselves in a place of exile? In a circumstance where we don't want to be? And the answer is yes, there is a God that can save. And if we'll turn to Him and place our hope and trust in Him and not the things of this world, He will transform our lives in ways we never could imagine for ourselves. It should be a no-brainer, and yet it isn't that simple because we constantly live in this tension where we're trying to figure out how to be a productive member of society. How can we be people that interact with the culture, even advocate for its peace and welfare, but also resist the pressures of that culture to cross that line that violates everything God has taught us. That's the challenge. That was the challenge then, and it is still the challenge now. It is all around us. In the workplace, you are a valued employee. You are contributing skill and effort to your job. But there may be times when you are asked to fudge the numbers, to twist the report, to endorse something unethical for the sake of the company. Maybe you're running applications for prospective tenants at a property management company, and before you even have the background checks in hand, the owner comes at you asking, what kind of cars do they drive? Are they derelict? How many kids do they have? Describe them to me. They're profiling. And if they don't like what they hear, they'll tell you to decline them, regardless if they meet the qualifications on paper. So they've asked you to endorse something that's not only unethical, but illegal, because there are fair housing laws against such practices. And you're probably thinking, wow, that's a very specific example. That's because I've been there. I've done that. I've got the t-shirt. And it's an awful feeling to be pressured to cross a line that compromises your integrity. In the realm of family life, you want your kids to have friends, to be socially well-rounded, but there's the pressure of buying labels that are far too expensive, to dress in ways that are not appropriate, to go places you know tend to provoke trouble. They want you to bend the rules on dating. How do you guide them with grace and conviction, even if it means they don't look and live exactly like their peers? In the realm of social media, you want to be a positive, informed presence online and in your community. But there's a pressure to pick a tribe, to pick a side. And whoever stands on the other side, that's your enemy. And each side makes it their mission to destroy the other side. It's insane. The statute is, if you're not raining fire and brimstone on Facebook against the other side, then you don't care enough. That's crazy. In the realm of political and civic engagement, you care about your community and your city, and you vote, and you advocate for peace and justice, but you feel pressure all around to conform to agendas and ideologies that clash against Scripture. The challenge in every arena of life is to be bold and willing to stand against those pressure points. And to say, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want to let you know right now, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image you have created. That needs to be our declaration. And it's not that you declare the other side as your enemy. Okay, we still say you're our neighbor. You are a person of sacred worth. And I love you, and I will help you, and I will be there for you. I may not be able to declare what you want me to declare, but I will walk with you as a brother or a sister. Because you'll notice these guys, they did not have an anti-statue rally as it was being built. They did not hurl insults and obscenities at those around them that kneeled. They did not stand in the back and call everybody else heathens. They just stood quietly and said, we can't do this. And when they're told, bow or burn, they say, we will offer ourselves to the flames if we have to. but we will walk with God because he is able to save. Your statue is not. They didn't bow. And Nebuchadnezzar discovered that day that God meets his people in the fire. They bound these three guys, threw them in this blazing hot furnace, hot times seven, right? So much so that it consumed even the guards that threw them in. The flames were so powerful. And as Nebuchadnezzar sits back and watches this happening, he asks one of his men, "Did we not cast three men bound into the furnace?" And they said, "We did." And he said, "I see four men, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." So who is that fourth person? Jesus, right? The God that saves. Now, what we have to be careful not to do here is to read the story and then say, every time we're thrown into the fire, God rescues us out of it. We have to be careful with that one, okay? Because we know sometimes people in these situations, not all of them are rescued from that. These guys were, but not everyone else is. What I can tell you is that when we choose faithfulness, when we say, "My God is able to save, and I am going to put my hope in him," we may find ourselves on the outside of the popular culture. We may be ridiculed and judged. We may be treated harshly. We may lose our job. We may lose our friends. But the promise is that Jesus will show up in the furnace. He may not spare you the suffering, but he will be with you. I have a cousin whose stepsister died of cancer when she was 19. I went to high school with her. And she made a video testimony before she died. And she told everybody she was not afraid to die, that she knew everything was going to be okay. Now, how does a 19-year-old, someone who's barely begun to live, find the serenity to say, "I am not afraid of death"? It's because Jesus met her in the flame. How was her mother able to stand at her funeral? And how was she able to keep going in life without her daughter? Because Jesus met her in the flame. Early church history is full of stories of people who died for their faith. When told, "Denounce Jesus or die," they said, "Take my life. I serve a risen Savior. I know this is not how the story ends." And some were burned at the stake. And there are countless accounts that say, as the flames consumed their bodies, they began singing hymns. How were they able to do that? What's the answer? Because Jesus met them in the flames. And that's the promise for every believer. Even when we're not delivered from the fire, we are delivered in it because we serve a God that steps into it with us. You may not avoid the trial. You may lose status and comfort and relationships for standing for Christ, but you will never lose his presence. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God." In the fire, our faith is refined. In the fire, our witness is made bold. And in the fire, our Savior draws near to us. So don't just pray for the flames to stop, but pray for eyes to see the one who walks with you in them. Jesus walked on the earth. He entered and interacted with sinful, broken humanity. He was very intimate and intentionally involved with people who were far from him, and yet he never compromised his beliefs. Even though he was in the world, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can be deeply involved in the world and yet not be of it. You know, they served in Babylonian leadership roles, and they honored the king, and they interacted with that culture, but they drew a clear line when asked to worship what wasn't God. And that is faith that can withstand the heat. What statues are you tempted to bow down to? And will you stand when everyone else kneels? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God who does not abandon us when the heat rises. You are the God who steps into the fire with us, who strengthens our hearts when the pressure to conform feels overwhelming. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, help us to live with courage and conviction, to be fully engaged in our world, yet completely devoted to you. Help us learn to live in that balance, Lord. We confess that it's not always easy to stand when everyone else bows, but we trust that you are worth every cost. And even when deliverance doesn't come in the way we expect or hope, remind us that your presence is our greatest protection, and your faithfulness is our firm foundation. Refine our faith in the fire, shape our witness through our trials, and draw near to us in every furnace we face. We choose to trust you, to honor you, and to follow you no matter what. In the mighty name of the one who walks with us in the flames, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.